There's a famous poem by Robert Frost called The Road Not Taken. And that poem famously ends as follows. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. In the first psalm of the Psalter, we're presented with two divergent ways. Two different ways that develop in different directions and that lead to different destinations. One way is the way of the righteous, which is the way of life in fellowship with God, which lives in accordance with his revelation. The other way is the way of the wicked, which is the way of life that rejects God and his revelation altogether. The former way is traveled by the wise, the latter by fools. The former way is traveled by the godly, the latter by the ungodly. These are the two ways set before us in our text tonight. Now, from a structural standpoint, speaking of the Psalter, we've already learned that the first and second Psalms serve as a sort of window through which to view the Psalter. The first emphasizes the blessedness of the man who delights in God's word. It begins with the words, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." The second emphasizes the blessedness of the man who takes refuge in God's Son, God's Messiah. And it concludes with the words, "How blessed are all who take refuge in him." So these are the two pillars of blessedness upon which the entire Psalter is built: the law of God and the rule of God through his king. Now tonight we're going to focus in on this first pillar. But before we do so, we need to clear away some impediments that may potentially be a stumbling block for some of us. For instance, we know that these are the prayers and praises of Israel, right? So how exactly do they apply to us if we're not Israelites and we're not living under the Mosaic law? That, of course, is a question that would be answered differently depending upon the individual psalm that we're speaking about. But nevertheless, let's go ahead and think about just two points here in general. First, the New Testament clearly teaches that the entire Old Testament is profitable for learning how to live a life in fellowship with God. Think about the well-known words of the Apostle Paul, which he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17. He says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God." All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, Paul says two things there in that text that are relevant for our purposes tonight. First, the sacred writings in the Old Testament can give people wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ. They can help people to understand God's plan of redemption more clearly, which culminates in Christ. Secondly, and all of the sacred writings, by the way, all of the Old Testament points to Christ. Secondly, all Scripture, the entire Old Testament, is inspired by God, is God-breathed, and profitable for learning to live a life in fellowship with God. Think about the words Paul uses here. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So that means that our responsibility as Gentile believers in Christ is to determine exactly how particular passages in the Old Testament accomplish these things, not if they accomplish these things. And we, in neglecting the whole counsel of God, is something that we do to our own detriment. Now think about another passage. Think about what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 15, verse 4. He says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So the ancient prayers and praises of Israel were written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Psalms, we might have hope. Whatever was written, Paul says, which of course includes the Psalms. In fact, he makes this statement in Romans 15:4 in order to explain his citation of Psalm 69:9 in the previous verse. So the Old Testament scriptures encourage us to have hope. Indeed, they even paint a picture of that hope for us. Now, there's one other thing on a slightly different note that we need to consider here, especially in the light of our text tonight. And that's the meaning of the law, or Torah, specifically in this context of Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, we're told that the righteous man delights in the law of the Lord. He delights in the Torah. Now, is that statement limited to the Mosaic law? And if so, since we're not living under the Mosaic law in Christ, is that statement still applicable to us today? So let's go ahead and think about the way that this word Torah is used in a context of wisdom literature. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, it says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, do not forget my Torah, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." So in wisdom literature, and remember that Psalm 1 is a wisdom and Torah psalm, the law can generally refer to a sort of catechetical instruction. A catechetical instruction which leads to human flourishing for the individual who lives according to God's design. Now, in Psalm 1, the law of the Lord would certainly include the Mosaic law for Israel within that context, but it isn't limited to it. It includes all of God's instruction for his people revealed in Holy Scripture. So it's referring to God's revelation for how his people are to live life in fellowship with him. Now, of course, in that specific context, that would involve different things. That would involve different things under the Mosaic dispensation, things that are different from today. For instance, the ceremonial law and the sacrificial system, things which were only a shadow of the good things to come in Christ. But the general principle, and this is the point, holds true. The believer who has been brought into fellowship with God by grace through faith, and salvation has always been by grace through faith in both testaments, should desire to align his life with God's instruction. He should desire to live a life according to God's design, his creator's intention. He should desire to live life according to Scripture, God's revelation. Or as Paul puts it, he should desire to receive training in righteousness. So, with that said, Psalm 1 is still something that's very, very relevant for us today. Now let's go ahead and pause here for a moment to dedicate our time together to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, we acknowledge here in your presence that you are the creator of the heavens and the earth. You have made the heaven of heavens and all their host. You have made the earth and all that is on it. You have made the sea and all that is in it. And all the hosts of heaven worships you. Father, we acknowledge that you are the sovereign God, that you have knit each and every one of us together in our mother's womb, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that you have a design which you have set forth and which you have ordained, by which we flourish as human beings created in your image. And so, Father, for every individual who's brought into a relationship with you through faith in Jesus Christ, who's cleansed of his sins through faith in Jesus Christ, who is justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Every individual that enters into this fellowship with you should, Father, desire to live a life in accordance with your will. And so we pray that as we reflect upon Psalm 1 tonight, you would illumine our minds by your Spirit. You would grant us understanding. You would apply this truth to each and every one of our hearts so that, Father, we would more closely reflect your will for our lives and conform to your revealed will. We pray all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, if you haven't done so already, please go ahead and turn with me to Psalm 1. And this is the inspired, inerrant word of God. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, as you can see here in our text, this text naturally divides into two parts, but tonight we're going to divide it into three parts for the sake of clarity. First, in verses 1 through 3, we'll consider the blessed way of the righteous. Secondly, in verses 4 through 5, we'll consider the cursed end of the wicked. And finally, in verse 6, we'll consider the righteous way of God. Now, let's go ahead and begin here with the blessed way of the righteous. And notice how this first psalm begins. It slingshots us into the Psalter with this phrase, how blessed is the man. Or as some put it, how, oh, the heavenly blessedness of the person. Oh, how truly happy is the one who experiences life as his Creator intended it. Oh, how rewarding is the life of this man. Think of the words of the Queen of Sheba as she gazed upon the glory of Solomon's kingdom. She says, how blessed are your men. How blessed are these your servants who stand before you and continually hear your wisdom. So the psalmist says as well, how blessed is the man who continuously stands in the presence of God and hears his wisdom. Now notice that the psalmist describes this blessedness, this blessed way of the righteous, in three parts. First, in verse 1, he negatively describes what the righteous man does not do. Secondly, in verse 2, he positively describes what the righteous man does do. And finally, in verse 3, he paints a picture of the prosperity of the righteous man. So, to begin, what does the righteous man not do? And the text gives us three negatives in verse 1. First, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Isn't it interesting that this psalm here begins with the realm of the mind, counsel? That's the realm where all influence begins. It begins in the realm of thinking and then culminates, of course, in action. So the righteous man doesn't conduct his life based upon the counsel and advice of the wicked. And by the way, regarding wicked, we're not talking about here only about people who are blatantly immoral. We're talking more generally about people who are ungodly. And that's actually how the KJV renders it here. So the idea is those who ignore the reality of God and structure their lives according to some other principle. Maybe that principle is dependent upon human reason. Maybe that principle is dependent upon human emotion. Maybe that principle is dependent upon the human will. So these are man-centered people who build their lives upon something other than the revelation of God. And again, while wickedness certainly can and often does manifest itself in blatant immorality, it can also manifest itself in more subtle ways, ways that aren't obviously wicked, but ways that are godless nonetheless. Now think about some of the ways that Scripture describes the wicked. In Psalm 10, verses 3 through 4, it says, "For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." So the wicked are fools who live as if there's no God. Now because of that, they're also unstable and capricious. Listen to Isaiah 57, verses 20 through 21. It says, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. And its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." So the wicked are unsettled, unrooted. Their principles are pliable because they're not built upon an unchanging, objective reality, God. So they shift with the waves of the tossing sea. Now because of that, they're also unreliable. In Psalm 5:9, it says, "There is nothing reliable in what they say." So we can't rely upon the words of a godless man. And even if someone can accurately observe things that are taking place in the world around us, if they're not placing that into the paradigm of a reality that involves a creator God, then they're rootless in their observations. They're not placing it into a paradigm that is true. So they might have accurate observations, but at some point, it detaches from reality. Now notice the second negative in our text. It says, "Nor stand in the path of sinners." And notice how the intensity increases here. We've moved out of the realm of thinking and into the realm of behavior. This word path refers to the way in which one conducts his life. So we're no longer talking about counsel, we're talking about conduct. But notice something else here. Look at the word stand in our text. You see it? Stand. What does standing imply? It implies stopping to consider something, right? This way of life has captured one's imagination, and they've paused. The image of the good life that the world is selling has been found compelling and has caused pause. Do you find yourself stopping? Do you find yourself stopping to gaze at the way of sinners, pausing to admire their manner of life? Finally, think about the word sinners here. These aren't only ungodly people that have ignored God altogether, but they're sinners. And the grammatical pattern here implies repeated action or occupation. So these are people who perpetually miss the mark, way, or goal. God has set forth his way in his word, and these people perpetually and completely miss it, but they do so because they've chosen a divergent way. Now, we need to go ahead and make a quick digression here for the sake of clarity, a theological digression, because there's a sense in which we're all sinners, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In fact, we know that one of the main purposes of God's law is to reveal that reality to us, to reveal that we're born in rebellion against God. We're born dead in our trespasses and sins. We're born under the condemnation of the law. And so in that condition, the law looms over our heads and threatens judgment. But when the Spirit leads an individual to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, he becomes justified before God. Yet, he's still a sinner, isn't he? Martin Luther famously described this condition with the formula, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously just and a sinner. But listen to R.C. Sproul explain this idea. He writes, "Now if he, Luther, would say that we are at the same time and in the same relationship, just and sinners, that would be a contradiction in terms. But that's not what he was saying. He was saying from one perspective, in one sense, we are just. In another sense, from a different perspective, we are sinners. And how he defines that is simple. In and of ourselves, under the analysis of God's scrutiny, we still have sin. We're still sinners. But by imputation and by faith in Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is now transferred to our account, then we are considered just or righteous. This is the very heart of the gospel." Now, this is not what is being talked about in Psalm 1:1 when he is talking about sinners, walking or standing in the path of sinners. It's talking about an entrenched way of life that diverges from God's revealed will. It's not talking about the repentant sinner. It's talking about the path of the sinner. The sinner who perpetually lives in a way that opposes God's will without any desire or attempt to conform to it. In contrast to that, we have the sinner saved by grace, who's been brought into fellowship with God. He has been justified by faith. He has been indwelt by the Spirit and placed on the path of sanctification. So he now desires to know God's will. He now attempts to conform to God's will, even though he still falls short of it. So hopefully that adds more clarity than confusion. But nevertheless, it's important as we think about these two ways, these two paths that lead to different destinations that are set before us. We're not talking about someone earning his salvation. We're talking about someone who's been brought into fellowship with God by grace through faith. And then now he's living in the light of that fellowship, which is eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, know intimately relationship and Jesus Christ. So, finally, notice the third negative that we have in our text. It says, "Nor sit in the seat of scoffers." And the intensity here, it culminates. We've gone from walking in counsel to standing in a path to sitting in a seat. Or as Derek Kidner describes it, from thinking to behaving to belonging. So we've finally been brought to the place of full identification. And that identification, by the way, is with the worst of the bunch, the scoffers. The individuals that Bruce Waukee refers to as the most hardened apostates. And think about how these scoffers are described in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs 24:9, it says, "The devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. Proud, haughty, scoffer are his names, who acts with insolent pride." Proverbs 21:24. So this is the prideful person who mocks believers. This is the prideful person who scorns and ridicules believers. He is hardened in his arrogant rejection of God, and he refuses correction from God's word. Throughout Proverbs, you read about what happens when you attempt to correct the scoffer. Now, in looking at these three negatives, we see that the degree of sinfulness intensifies from receiving counsel to receiving counsel from the ungodly to identifying with hardened apostates. So we see this slippery slope. And listen to the words of Bruce Waukee again. He very relevantly describes this subtle slide down onto or into this divergent way. He writes, "Alexander Pope's couplet is apt. Vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, too familiar that face, we may first endure, then pity, then embrace. We are old enough to remember a Western world when homosexuality was a a vice of so frightful mien as to be hated on sight. But then the West pitied the behavior, then treated it as a sickness, and finally, the president led the United States to embrace it as a visible lifestyle. The Western nations are becoming hardened in sin and are being cut off from the olive tree of blessing. The Greek god Medusa had a face so hideous that it turned hearts to stone. Many Christians have Medusas in their living rooms, hardening their hearts to sex and violence. Now, to give you an illustration of this sort of a thing, someone sent me information this week regarding a children's event that's going to be held at the Barnes & Noble up here at the Renaissance off of Highland Colony Parkway on June 29th, 2019 at 11 a.m. in the morning. And this is a children's event held. They have a little children's section at that Barnes & Noble. And the title of this children's event is Pride Storytime, and it celebrates diversity. But listen to the names of some of these children's books that they're going to read to these children. Prince and Knight, two male figures. Maiden and Princess, two female figures. So think of the depravity of a culture where it's become so systemic that they're gathering little children around in a circle. Little children, Brother Kai has spoken of them being innocent and pure and accepting the truth revealed to them. And they're sitting here and they're reading stories to them to try to make it beautiful, this picture that is contrary to nature. They're trying to teach these little children to live contrary to nature, is the way that Romans 1 describes it. If that doesn't paint the picture of the slippery slope into a depraved culture, which starts with accepting the advice and counsel of the wicked, and then we pause and stop to admire their life, and then we sit down and we identify ourselves with them. But the blessed man who experiences life in the way that God has designed it, in the way that his Creator has intended it, does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the righteous. And we have to think about our responsibility as Christians every time we go into Barnes & Noble and we pay. And we're supporting a company that is promoting that. Now, these three negatives have prepared us for a subsequent positive. We now know what the blessed man does not do, but what does he do? In verse 2 of our text, it says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord." His delight. "And in his law he meditates day and night." So he doesn't delight in the counsel of the ungodly. He delights in the instruction of the Lord, and he meditates upon it perpetually. Now think about this idea in the light of the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Go ahead and turn there with me quickly. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, and in contrast, this whole idea with the one who walks in the counsel of the wicked and stands in the path of sinners and sits in the seat of scoffers. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So the happy man who lives according to God's design delights in God's instruction. He teaches it to his family diligently. He talks about it constantly. He meditates upon it without fail. He wants to walk according to the wisdom of God's design. Now, how does delighting in God's word relate to meditating in it? Isn't it a sort of circular relationship? For instance, a person who delights in God's word meditates in it, and a person who meditates in God's word delights in it all the more. So let's try a thought experiment here. Put yourself in the sandals of an ancient Israelite. You wouldn't have had a personal Bible. You wouldn't have been able to pull out your phone to look up a verse. The only way to carry God's word around with you would have been to commit it to memory. That's the only way. And meditation here, it refers to fixing God's word into our minds by speaking and uttering his word to ourselves. That's literally what the Hebrew term means, muttering aloud to oneself. Now, compare that with our situation today. We can pull out our pocket Bible at any moment. We can pull out our phone at any moment and look up a text of Scripture. But the consequence of that is that we don't commit God's word to memory as diligently. We rely upon that accessibility. We don't meditate upon it. So what's the consequence of that? Listen to the words of the Puritan Thomas Watson. He writes, "Meditation is the concoction of Scripture. Reading brings a truth into our heads. Meditation brings it into our heart. Reading and meditation must appear together. Meditation without reading is erroneous. Reading without meditation is barren. The bee sucks the flower, then works it in the hive, and so turns it to honey. By reading, we suck the flower of the word. By meditation, we work it in the hive of our mind, and so it turns to profit. Meditation is the bellows of the affection. While I was musing, the fire burned. The reason we come away so cold from reading the word is because we do not warm ourselves at the fire of meditation." So the righteous man delights in God's word and meditates on it continuously. He desperately wants to know the will of God, and in turn, he delights in it all the more. Now, in verse 3 here of our text, we see the final description of the blessed way of the righteous. So we've seen what he does not do. We've seen what he does do. And now the psalmist is going to paint a picture of the prosperity of the righteous, of the outcome of this kind of a way of life. It says in verse 3, "He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers." Now think about that imagery for a moment. The streams of water refer to artificial channels of water, refer to canals. So we're talking about channels that are carved out of the earth by someone. The term planted here actually means transplanted, transplanted from one place to another. So as one writes, "Those who turn aside from the wicked and are charmed by God's teaching and guidance are transplanted from the arid dust of the world into a garden by streams of water." Think about this imagery. And notice a few things about it, about what it implies. First, it implies that the righteous man is stable. When we were talking about the wicked, we saw that the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. But the righteous man is a firmly planted tree. He isn't a victim of the winds of the world. They might ruffle some of his leaves, they might break off a few of his branches, but his trunk remains firmly planted. Think about what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 regarding the mature man who has attained a knowledge of the Son of God. In verse 14, he says, "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming." We're no longer tricked by the counsel of the wicked. Think about the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7. Go ahead and turn there with me for a moment. In Matthew 7, verses 21 through 27. And think about the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and these are such sobering words, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So the righteous man is like one who builds his house upon a rock. And when the storm comes, his house stands firm. Now notice something else here in our text. Back in Psalm chapter 1, notice that the blessed way of the righteous bears fruit. In its season, this firmly planted tree will yield its fruit. Anyone who delightfully meditates upon the word of God will bear fruit at some point. Now think of the words of the prophet Isaiah, words we all know well. Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So in God's sovereign timing, his word will yield fruit and accomplish what he desires. It's like the streams of water that this tree is planted by, the streams of water that supply life and cause growth. Now finally, we probably need to talk a little bit about this idea of prosperity here. What does it mean to say that the righteous man will prosper in whatever he does? Does it mean that if you open up a business, you'll become a millionaire? Does it mean health, wealth, and worldly success? The root of this word prosperity comes from the word to penetrate. And regarding the grammatical usage here in this verse, one argues that it means that God causes someone's way on a journey to progress, reach the goal, succeed. So God causes the righteous man to penetrate through all the impediments of life and reach the final goal. Now, of course, that may include certain blessings along the way as an individual lives in accordance with the Creator's design. That inevitably brings blessing in one's life. But the main point is that the righteous man will progress to the final goal despite any obstacles. And we'll see that in the trajectory of this psalm because it culminates with an eschatological kind of focus. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ for a moment. Not many people would have considered his life to be successful in the world's eyes. He didn't appear to be very successful, and yet he was infinitely successful in accomplishing the goal for which his Father sent him, the goal of salvation for sinners. Now, in verses 4 through 5, the blessed way of the righteous is contrasted with the cursed end of the wicked. And in verse 4, the text says, the wicked are not so. emphatically, not so the wicked. But they are like chaff which the wind drives away. In contrast to the firmly planted tree by streams of water, the wicked are like chaff which the wind drives away. In ancient agrarian cultures, after reaping the wheat, the next step was threshing. And threshing involved loosening the grain from the husks by crushing it with a threshing sledge. Then one would throw up that mixture into the air with a winnowing fork, and the wind would drive away the lighter chaff, leaving behind only the grain. So think of some of the imagery of other passage regarding the wicked. Other passages regarding the wicked. When the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more. But the righteous has an everlasting foundation. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the threshing wheel over them. Proverbs 20:26. Now, just like the chaff is separated from the grain, the wicked will one day be separated from the righteous in judgment. Think of the words of John the Baptist. In Matthew 3, verse 12, he says, with reference to the Messiah, this wise king, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the contrast here between the firmly planted tree whose leaf does not wither and the chaff which the wind drives away couldn't be much stronger. As one writes, tree and chaff are as opposite as righteous and wicked. Chaff, in contrast to a fruitful tree, has no eternal life, no worth, no stability, no place, and no roots, and cannot endure God's sifting wind of judgment when it blows. Now, this idea of a future judgment is made even clearer in the next verse of our text, in verse 5. It says, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. If the wicked are like chaff which the wind drives away, it follows that they won't endure the final judgment of God. When the whirlwind of God's wrath comes, it'll whirl them away. One day, only the righteous will dwell upon the earth. Now, even though the wicked may seem to be prospering in this life, even though they may appear to be prospering in this life, this text makes their destination very clear and very certain. And think about Psalm 73 for a moment, because we see the same dilemma in Psalm 73, or this dilemma about one being caused to stumble because of the apparent prosperity of the wicked. And so the psalmist says, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Their pride is their necklace. Their garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. And when the psalmist ponders on all of this, he is deeply troubled. But then he enters into the sanctuary of God, and he perceives their end. Surely, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. So regardless of how things appear on earth, and again, this is a theme in wisdom literature, regardless of how things appear on earth, you can be sure that sinners will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. Now, all of this is perfectly consistent with the righteous way of God. And think about what it says in verse 6 of our text. It says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." He knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Can you think of a greater comfort to the one who delights in God's word? The Lord knows him. He knows the way of the righteous. And the verbal form here emphasizes a continuous knowing. Think of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 2 through 3. He says, "If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him." Think about that. If you love God, if you delight in God's word, you are known by God. In John 10, verses 14 through 15, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." Think about that from a relational perspective. "And I lay down my life for the sheep." Then in verses 27 through 28, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." The Old Testament commentator Delitzsch describes this knowing as a knowledge which was in living, intimate relationship to its subject, and at the same time was inclined to it and bound to it by love. And we could probably modify that and say, bound to it by electing love, by sovereign love. So these are the two divergent ways that are set before us here in our text tonight. Two different ways that develop in different directions and that lead to different destinations. The blessed way of the righteous in fellowship with God is eternal. But the cursed way of the wicked will one day perish away from the presence of the Lord. Again, we know that salvation has always been by grace through faith in both testaments. We know that it's only possible in both testaments because of the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. In the same way, the fruit of true faith is loving obedience to God in both testaments. Not perfect obedience, but loving obedience. An obedience that delights in the instruction of the Lord. And I want to point out again, these are two ways that are divergent. They're heading in different directions completely. They don't intersect. That means that you can only travel on one, right? You have to make a choice. So which path are you currently on? If God has revealed to you tonight that you're going the wrong way, then it isn't too late to turn around. If you repent of your sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. You'll be brought into fellowship with the living God. You'll be transplanted from the barren desert of the wilderness of this world into the fertile soil by streams of living water. And when that happens, of course, you can be sure that you'll progress, to the final goal of salvation despite any impediments along the way throughout this life. So these are the two divergent ways that are set before us. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen." Father God, we thank you for so clearly setting forth your design for our lives in Holy Scripture. We thank you for sending forth your only begotten Son to bear the penalty of our sin in his body on the cross, that through simple faith in his blood, we might receive the forgiveness of sins and be reconciled to you. We might have peace with our God so that this law doesn't loom over our heads any longer, but that we are no longer under the condemnation of the law because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid that penalty in our place. We thank you for this gift of salvation, and we pray that you'd reveal to us all the more clearly what it means to live a life in fellowship with you, that we might glean from the wisdom of your holy word, and that we might be trained in righteousness, a righteousness that doesn't flow forth from our own effort, but is manifested in our effort because it's inspired and empowered by your Spirit. So we thank you for Holy Scripture. We pray that your design will be manifested in our lives as each of us is conformed into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.